Let's get started this morning with our study of Scripture and our message, and hopefully God's going to work in this and really bring some transformation in our lives. There was a guy a couple years back living in Lodi in California here, and he sued the city because a dump truck ran into his car. Now, here's the interesting thing. This guy actually worked for the city driving a dump truck. In fact, he was the guy driving the dump truck when his car was hit. Can you believe it? And he sued the city hoping to get some money for his car being hit. Well, they tossed the case out pretty quickly. It didn't last. But it's a funny story, and it kind of gets us into our topic a little bit this morning, because life is like that sometimes. Sometimes we work at cross purposes with ourselves. Sometimes we go against who we are. And Paul is going to bring that out a little bit this morning and help us to understand. I know we have some kids in here this morning, and have you ever had that experience, you kids, you know, where you wanted to do something right, you wanted to do the right thing? Maybe your parents asked you to clean your room or to keep it clean or to treat your siblings in a certain way. And when they said it, you know, you were in those moments, you really, you know, you love your parents and you wanted to do it. And then it seemed like as soon as you set out to do the right thing, you sort of tripped up and failed. And you did the exact opposite of what you wanted to do. And you kind of got frustrated maybe, and you felt like, oh, is there something wrong with me? I want to do this right thing, but I can't do it. Am I different from other people? You know, what's going on? You kind of have these questions going in your mind. Well, you need to know, kids, that you're not alone in that, okay? Every adult and every parent sitting in here this morning has had that same experience. How many times in the last while, adults, you know, how many times have you set out and sort of dreamed of a fresh start in life? Some change that would take place in you. And even as you took the first step, you felt tripped up again. And you kept doing that thing that you wanted to stop doing. Or sometimes, and this can even be worse, you experience a measure of victory for a while, and it seems like there's some change going on in your life, and you look back on those old days like those were the ghetto days, and you're so happy to have come out of that time in your life when you used to live in that particular way, and you're just feeling great, and it just feels like black and white, you know, back there. And then just as you're celebrating that victory, you wake up and you realize that you're doing the same thing that you used to do over and over again. And then you even are filled with more despair and frustration because you thought you'd changed, but you realized that you hadn't changed yet. And you're frustrated. Well, wouldn't it be great if the Bible had a word for people like us who experience this kind of thing? For people who want to do what's right, who want to change, who long to do the right thing but find it at times elusive. Would you open up to Romans chapter 7 with me? And Paul's going to speak right into our despair over our often lack of change. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to pass one to you. Raise your hand, and Kevin will give one to you. We're going to be on page 784 in that Bible. Romans 7, verse 14 is where we're going to start. We're going to continue on to verse 25. Paul's going to tell us about a power for change in this text. And you kids who are here this morning, I want you to listen for three ways in which God brings about change in our lives, okay? So that's going to be a little bit later on, so we're going to talk about the text. And at the end, I'm going to talk about three ways that God brings about change. And this is for you adults, too. But for the kids, if you can come up and tell me afterwards what those three ways are, okay? That'll be your assignment, your listening this morning. Great, so here we are in Romans 7. We've been away from the book of Romans for a couple of weeks now, so let me spend a moment to review what has been happening. In part one of this series called Gospel Soaked, we looked through Romans chapters 1 through 3, and in those chapters, we're really asking the question, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Paul is answering that. We gave it a kind of a short answer. We said the gospel is the grace of God made available in Jesus Christ. And grace we can define as favor with God. So it's the grace of God made available in Jesus Christ. We took a little break. We came back and started in chapter 5. And we're going through 5 through 8 at this time. And the question that is really being answered in this section is, what does the gospel do in a person's life. So first we asked, what is the gospel? And now we're asking, what does the gospel do to a person? And there are lots of blessings that come from this. There's a new identity that the gospel brings. There's a new purpose that the gospel brings. And then, thirdly, there's a new power that the gospel brings. And we've already looked at the first two, the identity and the purpose. In this next section and in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at this power that the gospel brings to the life of the person who's placed their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we've said this time and again, but many people mistakenly believe that the power of the gospel is the law. When you become a Christian, it's like you get a bigger stick to wield on yourself, right? You can now beat yourself up better because you're more tuned to God's laws. And so by that sort of bigger stick, you experience transformation in your life as you're changed by the stick. And that's, we've been saying this over and over again, that's not what happens in the Christian way of transforming people. It's not about getting a bigger stick and beating yourself up more. It's about grace. It's about the gospel permeating the very depths of your soul. And as it does that, it brings an inner transformation which results in change in our lives. That's what our focus is. And we've talked about the new identity that it brings, the new purpose that it gives us. And then this morning we begin to talk about the power that God brings to us through this gospel. It's really by the Spirit that this happens. And in the first part of this chapter 7, in the first few verses, Paul was teaching us the difference between the law and the Spirit. In the next section, 7 through 13, verses 7 through 13, Paul's reminding us that while the law has no power to change us, it's still good. It's good because it helps us, the law helps us to come to grips with our need of a Savior. So it does that sort of plowing work at the beginning in our souls to prepare us to receive Christ. It helps us to get real before God. And we know that's critical because if you can't identify the problem, then you can't solve it, right? So the law is good for that, but it's powerless to bring change in our lives. And so how do we find that kind of a change? And that's the question that we're looking at. But before we move on to the answer, which is the Spirit contains this power, Paul has us sit a little bit longer with the sense of frustration that we encounter when we try to bring about change in our lives using the stick, with the law, without the power that God brings. Now, we're just going to kind of sit in this for a little while in this text that we're looking at this morning. And I think Paul's really taking us to a deep place that all of us can relate to. Whenever I have read this passage, people always sort of have that uh-huh kind of moment. They can identify with what Paul is saying because he's able to reach down into a deep part of our experience. I used to share this in a drug and alcohol prevention program back east that I would go and teach at once a month. And whenever we would talk about this, there was that uh-huh kind of moment. And people who were in the midst of brokenness could understand this text. I've led men's groups and been in other small group settings, and we bring this text up, and there's always that uh-huh kind of moment. People can connect with what Paul is saying here. And this is one of the passages, when I'm talking to people, this is one of the passages that they bring up to me very often, because there's something in this text that connects with a deep part of our own experience. And so let's unfold this together, starting in verse 14 this morning. Verse 14, Paul says this to begin with. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual." The word there is really fleshly. Sold as a slave to sin. This word unspiritual will be repeated throughout the text. And in this context, it's really flesh. And it refers to our corrupted desires. Our corrupted desires. The desire to do things that are not what God would want. Now, we've got to remember that the flesh is not always bad in Scripture, but in this context, Paul uses this term flesh to refer to those corrupted desires. In fact, we've got to remember that eventually God's work in the world is moving us towards a place when our flesh and our spirit will be perfectly united, all in one goal, which is worshiping God. So flesh isn't bad in all respects, but in this context, Paul uses it with a negative connotation. He says we're sold as slave to sin, which is a very powerful way of helping us to understand just how deeply rooted this sin is in our being. And then he refers to himself. He says, I am unspiritual. in this first verse that we're looking at. And the question that we have to ask as we start off is, who's Paul referring to when he says, I am unspiritual? This is one of those questions over which there's been gallons of ink spilled throughout the history of the church. Who is Paul referring to when he says, I am unspiritual? And throughout the rest of this passage that we're looking at. From Origen onward, Origen was one of the very first interpreters of Scripture. Everybody believed that Paul was referring to himself before his meeting Jesus Christ. Himself before he was meeting Jesus Christ. And after, one way to say that is to say that he hadn't been born again yet. He wasn't regenerate yet. So, after Origen, many commentators and people who read their Bibles, they always read it in this way, that Paul's referring to himself before he's met Christ. And then Augustine came along, and he first agreed with Origen, but after studying it a little bit more, he began to say, no, I don't think that's actually the case. I think Paul's referring to himself after he's met Christ, when he's a Christian. He's been born again. He's regenerate. And he's talking about his experience in that context. And after Augustine, several people came along, like Luther and many others, and they agreed with him. And their line of reasoning went like this. They say that basically the context of Romans 5 through 8, again, is built upon the first part, where we have an introduction to the gospel. Now we're living out the gospel. And so this applies to somebody who has received the gospel. It's after grace has come in. They also note that Paul switches to the present tense in this text. He's talking about himself now in the current situation. They also note that he talks about himself as one who delights in the law in his inner being. One who delights in the law in his inner being. And most commentators would say that that can't refer to somebody who hasn't had an experience with Christ. He refers to himself as somebody who hates that he does bad. Again, an indication that God is at work inside of him. And then, very importantly, at the end of this text, he holds out a hope for a solution to the problem that he's facing. And that, again, shows that he's somebody who understands the gospel. So, Augustine and Luther and many commentators, one of my favorite, John Stott, afterwards, all have agreed that Paul is talking about himself here after he's come to know Jesus Christ. And I agree with them. I think the data points line up to say that Paul is talking about somebody who is a believer at this point. Now, that seems kind of esoteric maybe to some of you, and you're wondering, why are we talking about this? Well, it makes a big difference, because if you read this text and you're saying, well, that doesn't apply to me because that is only for people who haven't yet experienced Christ, and yet you're experiencing these things that he's talking about, then you'll be left with a bit of confusion. So it's very important for us to have clarity on that this speaks to everyone, even who has put their faith in Christ. So that's who he's talking about when he says, I. Verse 15. I, this Paul, after he's met Jesus, do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. In these verses, Paul's going to say the same thing more than once. And as I read it, there's a kind of a twistedness to it. And that matches the inner turmoil that Paul is experiencing and trying to convey to us in this. Verse 16. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. And I can't tell you how many times I've taken people to that verse in counseling sort of situations. People come in very discouraged. They say, look what I'm doing. Isn't this terrible? And I say, great. You hate it. God must be at work in you. Let's tease out what he's trying to do. You wouldn't hate it so much if God weren't at work in you. Very affirming. Verse 17. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now, Paul talks about sin, we've mentioned this before, as a kind of a force. But this force is not outside of us. It's not one for which we are no longer responsible. We're still responsible for it. The sin is in us, but it resides on one side of the divided us, kind of is how Paul puts it. Verse 18. I know that nothing good lives in me. Now, some people just stop there. They don't read the second part of this. That is, in my sinful nature, my flesh nature. For I have desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Have you heard that police song, da do 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 da da? I always think of it when I read this passage. Anybody know that song? This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Which is also me. It's just part of that other side of me, which is at war with me. Verse 21, he kind of summarizes things at this point, and I love what John Stott says. He basically breaks it down into pairs of two. He says, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. There's two me's. There's the one that wants to do good, and there's the one where evil is lying right next to it. He says, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. There's two laws. There's God's law, which he also refers to as the law of the mind. And then there's sin's law, the law of my body. And these two are at war with each other. Verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? There's two cries that he makes, two cries to God in the middle of this expression. This is the first one, and it's a longing for the power to change this circumstance, this cycle of frustrated longing. It's a longing for the power to change it. And then the second cry, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What? He hasn't told us why to be thankful yet, but there's something obviously that he's hopeful about. There's some hope for this cycle ending. We'll come back to that later. And then, the very end, so then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law. There's two slaveries now. But in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. And Paul then has completed this picture of what many of us have experienced. This cycle of frustrated longing for change that goes on and on and on and leaves us crying out like Paul oftentimes, you know, what a wretched man I am. Paul knows that experience. And this is the first thing that I want to draw. I have two things to draw out of this text. And the first one is that this experience that Paul is undergoing is a common one on one level. And isn't it so freeing to know that that's the case? That you're not crazy. You're not the only one to experience this frustration. You try and then you fail. And this cycle carries itself out. Carl Sandburg, poet and author, says this, there is an eagle in me that wants to soar, and there is a hippo in me that wants to wallow in the mud. Isn't that true? John Owen, who's a great theologian, said, however strong a castle may be, if a treacherous party resides inside, ready to betray at the first opportunity possible, the castle cannot be kept safe from the enemy. Traitors occupy our own hearts, ready to side with every temptation and to surrender to them all. You say, yeah, that's what I've experienced. There's a traitor in my heart. And then this cry, what a wretched man I am, this emotion that Paul seems to be connecting with. And then after Paul, Augustine and Luther and so many great Christians have experienced the same cry over and over again. It's that feeling of, I'm supposed to be further along at this point in my life. I thought I would be over this by now. I thought I'd be into a new stage. And the pain and the agony that accompanies that at times. Paul knows it. Augustine knows it. Luther knows it. And I find it tremendously affirming to know that it's common to feel this way. It's common to have experienced that cycle of frustration. So that's the first part. I mean, we should read this and we should say, okay, good, I'm not crazy. You know, I'm not the only one to have experienced this. But while we say that it's common on the one hand, we also have to say this. I want to make a distinction between these two words that often isn't made. It's common on the one hand, but it's not necessarily normal. And by that I mean it's not the normal that God has intended for us, that we would be lost in the cycle of frustration and left there to fend for ourselves. We need to distinguish between what's common and what is normal from God's perspective and what He has for us. In the midst of this confusion, Paul has this cry. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And it's a statement of hope, and it seems to come out of nowhere. And Paul doesn't unfold it in this text that we're looking at all. He just sort of throws it out there in the middle of this, I do what I don't want to do, and all this frustration and confusion. And what he's doing is anticipating what's going to come next in the next chapter. And let's telescope out a second before we get to that and make sure we really understand where we are in the thread of what Paul is doing here. In part one, he said, this is what the gospel is. In part two, he's saying, this is what the gospel does. And one of the things that the gospel does for a person is it changes you. And it changes you in three different ways. First of all, it gives you a new identity. And for those of you who like alliteration, we'll do three P's here. You could also say, not just a new identity, it gives you new, maybe, personhood. Makes you into a new person, okay? It changes you, gives you a new identity. And we've talked about this already. In chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says that you died to sin. Sin no longer has the power over you that it once held. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not tempted by sin regularly, but it means that the power of sin over you has been cut. And we talked about Martin Lloyd-Jones, who had a wonderful analogy for this. He said, imagine if you were a slave during the time of the Civil War. He said, what would it have been like to experience growing up and living your entire life as a slave? And then at a certain point, you know, this war happens, and at the end of the war, the laws of slavery are broken. They're destroyed. And the next day you wake up and you're no longer a slave. But you're walking down the street and you see your slave master walking towards you. What kinds of emotions would well up inside of you? They'd be those same old emotions of fear. And that same sense of, I need to obey. That same sense of, what's he going to make me do? Because even though you've been freed and you're now a free man or woman, those old habits die slowly. You still listen to the voice of slavery from time to time. And when Paul is saying that you have a new identity, he's saying that the power of slavery has been broken in your life. You are no longer in bondage. Now, you may still listen to that voice sometimes, but the power of it has been broken. You are freed. And the way Paul says that this new identity is driven home for us is through baptism. In the beginning of chapter 6, he talks about baptism. And he says, baptism drives home the fact that we have this new identity, because in baptism, you're identifying yourself with Jesus Christ in his sort of earthly life and his death on the cross, and you're taken under the water, and the water closes in over top of you. And just like Jesus was put in the tomb and it was sealed up, the water closes over top of you, and then the person pulls you out of the water and breaks open the seal, and you come up, and everybody cheers and claps and yells, woohoo, because you have been identified with Christ at that point in his resurrection out of the grave, and the new life that he has and he shares with you. And baptism is to drive home that new identity, because we know that our identities are tenacious kind of aspects of us. And they're broken and they're corrupted and people have done things to us, and it takes a lot for us to break out of those old identities. We need something powerful. And baptism is a wonderful way to start. And as you walk through your Christian life, you understand at a deeper and deeper level. You soak more in that water. You soak more in the water of the gospel, and you understand more deeply how it is that the grace has come in and given you a new identity, and how the slavery of sin and bondage has been broken in your life. That's the first thing Paul says happens, is we get a new identity when the gospel comes. That's partly how we're changed. But then he goes on to say this, we get a new purpose when the gospel comes into our lives. It changes us by giving us a new purpose. We'll study this in the second part of chapter 6, where you remember that we were called to offer ourselves to God. This becomes our new purpose. We said, everything that you have, everything that's been given to you, every moment of your life, every resource that you have, every gift that God has bestowed upon you, is to be offered to God in return. That's the purpose of your life. That's the new purpose that the gospel brings. And I shared with you a reminder that I've been using recently. I was reading in the book of Esther with my daughters and reading about the signet ring that the king gives to Mordecai. And when the king gives a signet ring to somebody, and that person goes out and does the business of the king, and he's holding the ring that has the king's seal on it, and he stamps that seal, the wax on an envelope or wherever they use that seal to be an emblem of the king's business. When Mordecai, who gets the king's ring, goes out, then he's no longer about himself anymore. He's about the business of his king. I shared with you a few weeks back about how God was speaking in my life around a ministry anniversary that I had about this whole concept of being about the king's business. And to sort of memorialize that, I went and bought a ring, and it's a signet ring, like a king's signet ring. Only this is it. It doesn't have an A on it, right? My name's Andrew. It doesn't have an A on it. It has a cross on it. Because it's a reminder to me that this is the business that I'm about, is the king's business. Everything I have, everything I've been given, whatever it is, to place at the disposal of the king. So we get a new personhood, a new identity, and we get a new purpose, is to offer our lives to Christ. And now, something else that we desperately need, Paul is bringing to the front, and that is a new power. We need a new power if we're going to experience change. Go with me back to chapter 7 and verse 6. And Paul has been writing through this whole section, talking about the new identity and the new purpose, and now he's talking about this new power. And in verse 6, he says this beautifully. He says, "But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." That's the new power. The new way of the Spirit. And you would think, at this moment, that the next section would be all about the Spirit. That's what we're looking for. But again, Paul does this all the time. He inserts this kind of a parenthesis in the middle of his discourse. And he makes us wait to get to the good stuff. And he has us sit a little bit longer with what it is to encounter frustration when we try to change without the power of the Spirit. We try to change with the law. That's what he's doing here in chapter 7. He's having us stew and sit in that frustration a little bit longer so that when we get to the power part, it's going to be all the more glorious. Because we understand what it means to do the thing that we don't want to do and to keep on doing it and to try and to strive and to fail. One commentator calls it the absence of the word Spirit in this part of chapter 7, an eloquent silence. Because it's the solution to the problem. But Paul is teasing it out a little bit longer and waiting to get to it. My son just finished the Lord of the Rings. And there is a character in the Lord of the Rings named Gollum. And he is not a pretty creature. He is taut. He's thin. He's pale. He's always on edge. He's deeply stressed, traumatized. And at the bottom of it all is an incredible, deep-seated, selfish longing. Throughout the course of the story, he's hooked up with a couple of little hobbits who are on an important journey. And partway through their journey, one of the hobbits, his name is Frodo, begins to speak to Gollum in a different kind of a way. Instead of calling him Gollum, he calls him Smeagol. Now, Smeagol is Gollum's name before he was overcome with this intensely selfish desire. It's who he originally was before he became this taut, sinewy, pale, on-edge creature. And as Frodo speaks to him, calling him Smeagol instead of Gollum, he's renewing his identity. And that results in changes in Gollum / Sméagol. He starts to behave differently because he's in touch with a new identity, who he really is. At the same time, he gets a new purpose in life. Rather than fulfilling his longing or surrounding the selfish desire that Gollum Sméagol has, he begins to see himself as serving Frodo throughout the journey. Frodo's helping him get a new identity, and he's giving him a new purpose. And in the midst of that, Gollum goes back and forth in this battle, just like Paul is talking about, of wanting to do what's right and then being overcome by the desire to do what's wrong. And what Gollum is missing is a power to help him overcome and to help him change. And it results in a kind of a tragedy at the end. And Romans 7 is all about this. It brings us to the edge of this glorious truth, this idea that there is a power that helps us to win the battle. And we have to take a sneak preview at chapter 8, if you'll turn over to verse 11, in which this power is described. Chapter 8, verse 11 says, "And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you." That Spirit is the power that we're missing to bring about the change that we so desperately long for and that was begun when our identity was changed and when we were given a new purpose, but is not yet brought to completion. The power is the Spirit. In chapter 7, you have this trying, this intense trying, and this resistance. You know, this effort to take off like an eagle, but there's a hippo that you're carrying. Right? That's what chapter 7 is about. We all got this eagle living inside of us that jumps off and realizes in midair that there's a hippo we're trying to carry. And we can't do it. I don't know if you've seen an eagle carry a small rodent or something, but maybe. But no eagle can carry a hippo. It can't be done. There's not enough power in the eagle to lift the hippo. But when I read my Bible, I see that there is a power that is strong enough to raise somebody from the dead. And that power is strong enough to carry the hippo. That power is strong enough to carry the hippo. And Paul says that's the power that's at your disposal when the gospel comes in. Brings a new identity, brings a new purpose, and brings a new power. And it's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's the same power that can carry us through the brokenness that is inside of us. In many respects, all we're doing in this chapter is preparing ourselves for next week, where Paul really starts to unpack this new power. So, we're going to leave it at that. He's given us a new purpose. He's given us a new personhood. And He's given us a new power, which is the Holy Spirit. And I'm guessing that if you're like me, you're hungering for that power. You're connecting, when you read this, with a place in yourself where there has been frustration, where there has been a cycle of effort and trying and a resistance inside of you, where perhaps a relationship that you've wanted to bring healing to has not been transformed because you keep doing the same thing in that relationship. Perhaps there's a behavior that you've been trying to overcome because you know it's good and right and true to change in this way. And yet you keep falling into that same pattern over and over again. And what Paul is saying is what you're missing is the power of the Holy Spirit to come in and bring about the transformation. And I don't know what it is for each one of you, and I don't certainly have to know. But you need to know that God knows. In fact, at this very moment, as we're talking about this, the Holy Spirit may be prompting you with a particular thing in your life, a particular area where that cycle of frustration has been strong. And you've been hoping and longing, and you've been crying out like Paul, "What a wretched man or what a wretched woman I am." And you're deep in frustration and discouragement. And you're thinking that there is no hope. And Paul is reminding you this morning of this very important, important verse that he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Because through Jesus Christ, there is a power and there is a hope. And as we finish up this morning, what I want us simply to do is to ask for that power. To say a simple prayer in our hearts, "Come, Holy Spirit." And as we study this further next week and the week after that, that Christ would unfold for us a deeper understanding of what it is to embrace the power of the Holy Spirit.